That part of scripture which we are going to be thinking about tonight is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. In about a week and a half, we are going to be involved in a national election, an election that has far-reaching consequences. For those who have been watching over the last years, our nation's progress, or I guess I should really say our nation's regress, then despite the predictions about what will happen, despite people's preferences for this or that political party, the Word of God tells us that we are to look elsewhere for our encouragement. We are to base our hope not on the arm of flesh, not on kings and princes of the earth, but on the Lord and on His Word. And I think we know that we as a nation, we have judgment coming to us. We have earned it. And we have turned our back upon the Lord. To put it another way, our national sins are our national sins. They are the church's sins. And it's not so much that church people engage in euthanasia and abortion and other things like that, but the fact is, who will speak? Who will bring the word of the Lord to the world? Which voice is stronger than the voices of men? Who will speak in the halls of parliament the word of the living God? And so there's something looming, as it were, over this particular election, unlike anything I have ever witnessed. The window for the church to speak is beginning to close. We are beginning to find out that what positions the church has taken were once tolerated are now intolerant among many in our land. And so we may indeed in our lifetime begin to see our first firsthand look at actual persecution. We're seeing already with this whole vaccination situation how our nation is now being divided into those who receive the vaccine and those who don't. There's the possible repercussions of employment, of education, and a host of other things. And without saying yay or nay about whether or not we ought to engage in these things, you can see the influence of men trying to control the people. We cannot expect that whoever is elected will be calling for national repentance. We can pray, certainly, and we ought to, for their conversion. And then perhaps we would hear it. But we remind ourselves that all of the passages that we look at in the Word of God that have to do with political affairs, civic affairs, very few of them, particularly in the New Testament, speak about God-fearing leaders. You think about the government that was in place in the time of the apostles. It was an ungodly, idolatrous government, a government that persecuted Christians. And you think about the governments on and off throughout the ages. There were exceptions, and we are thankful for them. But by and large, as we look across the face of the earth today, how many can we find who bow their knee to the Lord? And so it is our voice. It is the church's prayer. It is also the church's example that must lead the way in the time in which we're living. And I, for one, and perhaps some of you, it is so easy to get caught up in the speeches, in the debates, in the slogans, and the promises, and the broken promises. And we can be, as it were, deluged with all kinds of messages and opinions. But we didn't come to church tonight to hear those. We open the Word of God to hear what He has to say. And God warns us not to look anywhere but to Him for what we need going forward. Thus saith the Lord, He writes in Jeremiah, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Why? For he shall be like the heath, the tumbleweed, as it were, in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. And so, beloved, let us turn to the Word of God and look to Him for direction tonight. Psalm 75, we'll be considering a number of verses, but right now let me just read again with you verses 6 and 7. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Our theme is looking to God during our national election. First of all, looking to Him who rules over all. Secondly, looking to Him who determines all. And then finally, looking to Him who judges all. Looking to God during our national election. The one who rules over all, the one who determines all, and the one who judges all. The psalm before us was written by Asaph. Asaph wrote this and 11 other psalms. He wrote Psalm 50 and then 73 through 83. We're not given the circumstances or the setting of this psalm, and so obviously it's not important for us to know, for the Lord to nevertheless bring His message to us. What is important is as you go through Psalm 75, you're going to see two people speaking. And sometimes it's not easy to discern whose voice it is we're hearing. One is the inspired voice of the psalmist. The other is the voice of God Himself in Christ. And we see these voices, as I mentioned, interwoven. So, for example, if you look at verse 1, clearly it's Asaph writing, speaking. But then in the second place, there's the voice of Messiah, the Savior, interwoven here and there. Verse 1, Asaph speaking on behalf of Israel. Verse 3, clearly the Lord alone who says that He bears, He upholds the pillars of the earth. And then look how the psalm begins. Unto Thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto Thee do we give thanks, for that Thy name is near, Thy wondrous works declare. Not, of course, knowing how we would be greeted tonight as we came to church. That's just exactly what that verse is saying. The wondrous works of God, His covenant sign in the heavens, is an indication, or ought to be, to the people of God, that God's name is near. He displays himself, as it were, in his wondrous works. And so, it is not only tonight in the beautiful rainbows that we saw, but it's also in what takes place in the next week and a half. It's also in the way that God determines the outcome of this election. So the psalmist looks up. Now, when he mentions those who resist the will of God, he calls them those with a stiff neck. In other words, those who resist these wondrous works of God, the obvious signs of God's existence and power. Nevertheless, God reigns, and to him we give thanks. And we feel, don't we, that in our day, there is literally no mention of sin, hardly a mention of God, no call from hardly any direction for repentance. We find ourselves surrounded by increasing layers of debauchery and deceit, of fraud and broken promises, the oppression, as it were, of wickedness on every side. The very fabric, as it were, of our nation, of our culture, of our society, is beginning to crumble, the foundations being undermined in front of our eyes. But then look at the contrast found in verse 3. He says, even if the earth and all the inhabitants are dissolved, I bear up the pillars of it. And then notice the word Selah at the end of that line. In other words, pause, think, ponder. Even if everything we've counted on, even if everything we've known as a nation is broken down, the Lord, as it were, steps into that scene and says, I bear up the pillars. Nothing escapes my rule. No one can detour, or delay my perfect will from being done at all times. And so tonight, before the election even takes place, we ought to pause. We ought to thank the Lord for what we have now, as this psalm begins, and then to remind ourselves that the entire world, including our nation, it rests on the Lord. Nothing happens apart from him. But then again, think about how the psalm begins. Thanksgiving. And so that is an important lesson. Why is it important? The psalmist is going to be talking about the rebellion of the wicked, the unsettling things that were going on around him. But he begins with thanksgiving. And why is that important? Because at the very beginning, and tonight as well, we have, as it were, a choice how to look at the weeks ahead. We can look at them with the eyes of flesh. We can observe what we see around us. We can look at the trends. We can look at the results. We can look at what that might mean in the ways of legislation and decrees. Or we can look with the eyes of faith and say that the day after election, nothing essentially has changed. The one who ruled the day before the election is the one who will sit on the throne during the election and continues. And so therefore, we may be thankful if we wear the eyeglasses of faith. That's why the psalmist says, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When we see things happening that are discouraging, doesn't it tend to paralyze us, cause us to fear, bring about anxiety? We look at the nation, we look at the church, we look at ourselves, we look at all the sins. We can think about the masses who still, in the face of what appears to be the dissolution of our culture, the masses go on seeking the material gain that they've sought until now, ignoring their maker, ignoring the one who gives us every blessing, the one who shows us these years and decades of mercy. We look at ourselves You think about the lack of prayer, I do, about our nation. The lack of sorrow over our national sins. The lack of speaking up and speaking out to those in authority, praying for them. The lack of meditation, really taking in what's going on and pondering what this means. The lack of thanksgiving, assuming that things will continue as they always have. Is it any wonder that when we live that way, that doubts and forebodings enter our minds and fill our hearts? But the psalmist did not look to himself. He did not look at the circumstances around him. The psalmist looked up, and he sees God through all the wondrous works of God. And we only see those through the eyes of faith. We can only look at a beautiful sunset, a beautiful rainbow. We can only look at another day's health, the freedoms that we still have. We can only look at those through the eyes of faith and see the mercy of God. And so you think of the works, the wondrous works of God in creation. You think of the wondrous works of God in providence. You think of the amazing works of God in grace. And we have witnessed all of them. And so, yes, our natural condition, when left to ourselves as a nation, we don't see anything. We only see eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the psalmist sees that thy name is near, that God shows himself to be very present, to be very near by what he does. And when we don't see him in these things, we are depressed. Because when we don't see that God is near to his people, that God is near by the evidences of his care for us in our daily lives, we are going to feel oppressed. And so when I think about the majority, when I think about political parties, when I think about policies and people and leaders and trends, it's easy to be discouraged. We're saddened when they ignore the Lord. We are saddened even more when they legislate against the Word of God and what He teaches in the Word. But nevertheless, are we not challenged also tonight by this psalm not to judge God through God's providence, but to judge providence through the character of God? And so even when the waves and the billows go over us, and look, are there not people sitting here who have gone through very difficult ways? It is hard to see that God is near when our child is diagnosed with cancer. It's hard to see that God is near when our business is in danger of collapsing. It's hard to see that God is near when our nearest and dearest loved ones are taken from us by the cold hand of death. It is hard to see God's hand in times like that. But God's wondrous works are still speaking, even in the midst of these things. And to think that God's name is near. You know, our names are simply a label by which we refer ourselves to others or to ourselves. But God's name is who He is. God's name describes His character. And we see His presence through the eyes of faith in the works around us. So in this psalm, Psalmist spans the heavens with his eyes. He gazes over the created vistas. He looks at the massive balanced clouds in the skies, the intricacies and subtleties of God's providential dealings. He looks at it all. And we need look at it too. And that's the same language as we find elsewhere in Scripture. You think of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. His name is near. In trouble, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed. So we pause. Is God near to you? Do you see His hand all around you? Do you see His grace in your life? Can you look at the situation and lament over the sins, but nevertheless give thanks to God that He reigns and that He cares for His people and that He will care for His church as He has promised. But then as we move further, the psalmist doesn't turn a blind eye to what's happening. He sees what's happening, but then God speaks, not Asaph. Verse 2, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. So obviously the church doesn't belong to Asaph. Asaph was a priest, in this case, in this psalm, a prophet, but he was not the king. He didn't own the church. When I shall receive the congregation, we see the Lord Jesus coming through, because it wasn't but a few weeks ago we heard that all that the Father gave to Him shall come to Him, which means it is the Savior who receives the congregation of the Lord. And look what He says He will do. I will judge uprightly. And that is why the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up its pillars. And so the psalmist is looking forward to the day when Messiah will come. We look back at the time when Jesus did come, and He declared not only that all power and authority is given unto Him in heaven and in earth, but He also said in John chapter 5 that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son and hath given Him all authority to exercise judgment. And so when the election is over, Jesus Christ the Lord will still be on the throne, also in Canada, and He will be carrying out His eternal plan on schedule according to His will. So we don't deny the circumstances that we see around us. We don't put our heads, as it were, in the clouds as though nothing is troubling around us. We don't deny that even the international landscape is changing quickly. Formidable powers are coalescing. Empires are coming to their end. Others are rising. Wars and rumors of wars. It's all true. We may even be seeing the beginning of the end, where the consolidation of power is now a global thing, where the exercise of restraint is now influencing most countries. And we can be well tempted on today, on election day, on the day after election, say, where is God in all of this? But we don't need to ask that question. We don't even need to think that question, because the Lord answered it a long time ago. When all of the earth's authorities come together against God, He says, I have set My King upon My holy hill of Zion. Zion representing the church. He reigns over us. The Lord is King forever. I remember, and maybe some of you remember this too, it wasn't that many years ago, maybe a couple or three, that during one of the ARPA presentations, they put up a little screen. Spheres of influence, a big circle, that's God. Church, home, school, different spheres of influence, right? The civil authorities, they all have their place. Sometimes they overlap a little bit, but God is over it all. And then I remember in that presentation, they just slid the big circle to the side. God is now out of the picture, and they slid government into its place. That's what we see on the ground. But this psalm says, not so. Man may try to usurp the authority of God, but the word of God says it cannot be. Nations would have to topple Christ from the throne of heaven in order for that to come to pass. But now, will God, and this is really the point concerning this election, will God as it were, condescend? Will he stoop so low as to involve himself in this upcoming election? We know he reigns globally, but what about particularly? What about, what is he determined to do in a week and a half? Well, that's our second thought, looking to him who determines all. Now, it's interesting that the psalmist speaks, giving thanks to God, and then the Lord early on addresses the wicked. You'll notice in verse 4, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn, lift not your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. So God speaks directly to the wicked. God has a word for the wicked, the foolish. And you know from Scripture that the foolish are those who reject the wisdom of God. And that's precisely what we're seeing. And he calls them what they are, even though they may not ever think of themselves in those terms. It's like Paul in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But he doesn't call them fools to insult them. He calls them foolish to warn them. And warn them he does. He is a fool that does not reckon with God in all his thoughts and all his plans. We are fools if we're sitting here tonight hearing the word of God but living according to our own will. We are fools knowing the will of God and yet walking in our own ways, living for sin and not for him. But then what does he say? Do not foolishly. Deal not foolishly. And so even though I'm sure politicians, all of them, have their plans, have their schemes, have their you know, what they intend to do, their words, their promises, and all of that, and maybe not a one of them, maybe just a few of them reckon with God, who think that if we just get the right economic plan, if we just deal with the environment in such a way, if we just deal with the social situation around us and pass a few more laws, and then we'll have utopia here below. Or maybe they're just seeking for power and to further their own careers. Those who like, if I can call us that, social conservatives when it's election time, but who could easily live without us and pass legislation against us when it's not time for an election. But the word of God says to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Now in Bible times, young people, horn was a symbol of power. In fact, on the very altar where the sacrifices were made in Israel, there were four horns pointing in the four directions, emphasizing that the sacrifices had immense power, the power of God attached to them, pointing to the power of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus himself. But horns also represent at times in Scripture earthly power, and God is warning these leaders how they use the authority they're given for a time. Do not lift up the horn, your horn, the Lord says. Do not so foolishly. And when they rule without reference to God, it is shameful. And so James says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. So lift not up the horn, he says. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. What is that? Stiff-neckedness in Scripture means stubbornness, and not just stubbornness in general, but stubbornness against the Word of God. Stephen actually levels that charge against the religious leaders of his day just prior to his stoning. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and mind, you do always resist the will of God. And isn't that what we're seeing? Stiff-necked leaders who, knowing the judgment of God against such things, not only do the same, but rejoice in those who do them. God warns them. Romans 1:32 describes this recklessness. Knowing the judgment of God, have pleasure in those sins. And that adds a level of concern, doesn't it? Because how long will this kind of attitude, which seems to be escalating, how long will a nation travel at breakneck speed down the broad way and God restrain his hand of judgment? In fact, we find the same sins cataloged in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 8, Romans 1, 29 to 31. You could just as well have that as a description of the world in which we're living in today. The very same sins and the judgment of God that accompanies them. So how does God determine then? On account of our national sins, on account of our personal sins, on account of our sins as a church, what will God do? Well, God says what he will do. God doesn't just warn the wicked, he acts. And this is what he says in this psalm. For promotion, we could just put the word election, cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up the other. Now, if you think about when this psalm was written and the context geographically, except for the West, Israel literally had enemies on every side. On the West, they had the Philistines. On the South, they had Egypt. To the East, they had Ammon, Moab, Edom. The Northeast, they had Syria. And to the north, you had the Medes, the Persians, Assyrians, Babylon, Greece, and finally Rome, all coming from the north. Successive world powers. To the natural eye, you would say the people of God are finished. They're surrounded. They're inundated by evil. It's impossible. But God says, don't look at any of them. Look at me. He says, I do it. And I referred in my prayer to what God refers to in Scripture about Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, Cyrus, my shepherd. He uses leaders to accomplish his purposes. It is he that called Cyrus to release the Jews to go back to their land. It is he that caused Sennacherib to return in shame to his land, the king of Assyria, who slew, the Lord did, 185,000 of his soldiers in a night. It is the Lord who brought the proud Nebuchadnezzar to grovel in the field like an ox eating grass, who took away his very ability to think until a set time when it returned. And Nebuchadnezzar had to confess that he was able, the Lord was able to humble those that are proud. Have we forgotten this same God? Have we forgotten the power of God? Have we forgotten that no matter who is in charge come election day, that person is placed there by the Lord for a specific reason, determined by God, not by voters, not by parties, not by promises, not by any other earthly means? It's no different today. When the wicked leader is elected, it is God's doing. It is God's scourge. It is God's sword. It is God's hand to bring us to repentance, to humble us in contrition. When a godly leader would be elected, it is God's mercies. It's a deferring of his judgments. It's a reprieve according to what we deserve. It is, as it were, an open window to be what the church is called to be. And so it is God's mercy that he is the one who will determine the outcome a week and a half from now. He puts down one, he says. He setteth up another. Or, when we think about that proverb, the lot, we would say today, the vote is cast into the ballot box. But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. What have we to fear then? What possible outcome in this election should cause the Church of God to fear? What leader, regardless of what power he or she yields, no matter how massive a majority party has control, no matter what legislation they propose and even pass, can move the Church of God off of its foundation, can deter the one who holds the pillars of the world in his hands, can topple from the throne the one who's reigned on that throne from the beginning of creation to the end of time? No one. But here comes the great divide. Whose subject are you? Whose subject am I? If we're subjects of this king, we are as safe today, we are as safe next month, we are as safe in persecution as in the utmost comforts as we ever could be, because nothing's changed. The same one who keeps us now in days of prosperity is the one who will keep us in the days of persecution. But if we are not taking refuge in this king's mercy and reign, we are exposed to every judgment. We are liable to be swept away when judgment comes. We might be found like Balaam was, wanting to die the death of the righteous, but found among the unrighteous in his death. So the question is, whose king? What king do you serve? Whose king is your king? And if you find yourself outside of the kingdom of God, outside of the reign of Christ, do you not hear the call of God tonight? Do you not want to enter in to the thanksgiving of the psalmist, to the sense of security which he possesses? Do you not want to know that no matter what unfolds in the future, you are on the side of the one who makes it happen? If you are a stranger of his, you have more to fear than the outcome of this election. What you need to fear is your own election, your own reprobation, being cast away in a judgment unlike anything we will experience in this life. In fact, if you're even not even sure whether Christ is your king, there's something more to be busy with in this next week and a half than an election. We need to be busy with the Lord. We need to be busy with his word. We need to be busy with his Christ, to come to that throne of grace before it's turned into a throne of judgment. And there is a golden scepter, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is extended not to the righteous, but to the wicked, to the ungodly. The king says, "You may approach me for the remission of all your transgressions against me. You may come to me in all your rags of unrighteousness and be cleansed. You may come to me and be enrolled in the citizenship of my kingdom, which will never end." And beloved, if you've lived any number of years, you have seen leaders come and leaders go. You've seen nations rise and nations fall. You've seen empires in history seem to be impervious to defeat, overspreading the earth, conquering every nation, and disappearing in a generation or two. That's our life outside of Christ. One uncertainty after another, but this much is certain. We are doomed forever outside of him. Now, what about the injustice? What about the corruption What about the rising tide of sin? Does God not see? Does God not notice? Is God so at a distance that it seems as though he does no longer involve himself? Will he intervene in this election? What about the suffering of his oppressed people, which is increasing over the earth? Doesn't the Lord care about his children? Or to use the words of the apostles in that sea-tossed ship, carest thou not that we perish? In a recent visit I had with a family that has been through considerable trials, we talked about how to think about those trials. And in the course of the conversation, we thought about the way that Scripture unfolds history. You look at the Old Testament. There, Adam and Eve is in a perfect place with perfect bodies and perfect access and worship of God, and then the fall. And then you see the public worship begins in the generation of Seth, but soon everything collapses into evil. The flood comes, but Noah and his family are saved. He sacrifices to the Lord. The rainbow assures us of not another worldwide flood. Things are looking up, but then that line of Cain reappears. And so if you think about the entire history of Scripture, literally the entire history, it is encouragement followed by discouragement. It is the rising of the kingdom of God followed by the disobedience of the people of God. And then the judgments of God, and then the restoration of God, and then a turning to God again, but then a falling away from God, and then the judgments. And this cycle continues all through the Old Testament, comes into the Christian church and the new, continues till this day. Why? What is God saying to us? And why is it important tonight to think about it? Beloved, if we're totally honest with ourselves, how do we want this election to turn out? If I were to ask you, who do you want to see in charge? If you could choose anyone, literally anyone, and they would be in charge. That's one question. But then the second question is more important. Why? Why do we want that certain outcome? What would we do with it if we had it? And if we are brutally honest with ourselves, I think the majority of the Church of God just wants to be left alone. Give us space to live our lives kind of the way we have, to protect our so-called freedoms, to be able to go in and out like we're used to live at kind of the level of affluence we've become accustomed to, we've worked hard to achieve. Is that it? Is that God's plan for us? If he would give us the most godly leader, is that what we would want that leader to do? Just to build a wall around the church so we could continue on more or less unhindered? And then the question is, continued on to do what? To hoard the truth to ourselves, to watch the world around us go to pieces, to watch our neighbors and co-workers drop into hell one after another. Is that God's plan? Going back to world history, why that cycle of discouragement after discouragement after discouragement? And the answer is simple. This is not our home. This is not our leader. This is not our present. It is not our future. It has never been the church's past to settle in this life. But the church's calling is to bring as many to the perfect king, as many to the perfect kingdom, as we can while we're still in this disappointing world. And so, is it really so bad if things in the election don't go quite the way we want, or maybe exactly the opposite of what we are praying for? Could it be that God is taking his church and awakening us to say, No, it is not a political solution. It is not a legislative bubble in which the church will be kept and will flourish. It is persecution that will squeeze out of the church the grace that I put into the church, to show itself in times of affliction and difficulty and woe. And if you look through church history, when did the grace of God shine the brightest? When were leaders the most godly? Seldom in prosperous times, often surrounded by enemies, brought into situations of impossibility, because that's when the King appears. That's when the Lord of Lords comes and works on behalf of His people. It's so in our lives personally. It's so in our lives congregationally. It's so in our lives corporately. And we find that in this psalm as well. So we heard that there were these leaders who lifted up the horn, who were boasting of their power, who were stiff-necked against the ways of God. And the church of God cries out. In Psalm 94, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud, Lord. How long shall the wicked triumph? And we even see this refrain, astonishingly, in heaven. We know that in heaven are the souls of those who are God-fearing. And they are awaiting the final judgment. They are awaiting the bringing together of soul and body in a new heaven and new earth. Even there, in heaven, Revelation 6, 9 and 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So evil is rising. When has it not? And we may ask ourselves, will it ever change? Is this like the end of our nation? Is it finished? And doesn't God see? Won't He deal with it? Oh, He'll deal with it. In verses 8 and then the beginning of verse 10 is our answer. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and He poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off. Where is Mao Zedong today? Where is Benito Mussolini today? Where is Adolf Hitler today? Where is Alexander the Great today? Where is Caesar today? The Lord keeps His promises, also His threatenings. Now, it's interesting the way He says that cup is full of mixture. He doesn't say the wicked will drink the entire cup. He says the dregs, the bottom, the refuse, the part that you wouldn't want to drink, the bitterness. But there's a red cup which the people of God drink, the cup of salvation, the cup that represents the covenant of God with His people, the cup of a red wine of blessing, the blood of Jesus Christ. But the dregs are for the wicked. That horn of which they boasted will be cut off. Yes, God says, I see, I know. But we sometimes forget God also measures. God measures. He does it in individual lives. He does it in nations. We see something of that way back in Genesis 15, 16. He says to Abraham, why Israel would not conquer the land of Canaan until such a time. What time? God says, the iniquity, the sins of the Amorites is not yet full. So does God notice what's happening in our nation? Oh, he notices. Does he not see that things are getting worse and worse, that sin is just being validated and affirmed, not only in popular opinion, but in law? Does he not see that the church of God is about to be persecuted? Of course he does. His balances are always in operation for the wicked and for the righteous. Every moment he sees every deed that they commit. Thou art weighed in the balances, he said to Belshazzar. And his verdict was, and are found wanting. So one of the great questions we have is, does God see? And this is not a new question. Psalmist after psalmist personally felt that struggle. But thou hast cast us off. Thou hast put us to shame. Thou goest not forth with our armies. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. Thou hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for nothing. And even personally, Daniel, a man, one of the rare figures in Scripture where you can hardly find a thing wrong with the man, over a course of a long life, what does he pray? We and our fathers have sinned. But God does see. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, if thou seest the oppression of the poor, the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Meaning that above all the civil leaders of the land, there stands one who is above them all, and he does regard, and he acts. Jesus promises that. In Luke 18:7-8, shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, Jesus said, he will avenge them speedily. So we can be assured, dear friends, that if we are in Christ Jesus, we have a powerful advocate. And so the last question we need to ask ourselves is, what do we do? Well, we are to give thanks for every blessing, like the psalmist did. We are to regard him that is higher than the highest always. We are not to fret what man can do unto us. But there's more. He says to us, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou wilt know hereafter. Our response is verse 9. I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now, the psalmist is writing that before deliverance came. The psalmist is writing that by faith. The psalmist knows that perhaps not now we will see the deliverance of the Lord, but it is coming. And he is determined that he will praise the God, and notice, of Jacob. And while he has breath and being, he says, I will declare forever this Lord and King. And so the wicked were boasting. They were still promoting hostility against the righteous, still dealing foolishly, still stiff-necked. But that doesn't deter the psalmist from praising God, knowing that he is the King. So what do we see in this election season? What a comfort it is to grasp by faith the words of this psalm. We are reminded in these days of Psalm 2. I don't know how many times we can repeat that psalm to ourselves. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. All power, all authority, all judgment is given to the Savior. And again, beloved, we can still come, no matter who we are, no matter what we are, to a throne of grace. I don't know how many times we say that expression, throne of grace, throne of grace, throne of grace. Did you actually ever think about it? A throne. We're coming to a king of grace, undeserved favor. We're coming to the King of Kings for favor that we never deserved. And why would Scripture call it that if he wasn't willing to give that favor? Also to the repentant, ungodly. But as we said a moment ago, that throne of grace is soon for each of us going to become a throne of judgment unless we repent. Luke 19:27, Jesus says in a parable, "But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." And we see the dread reality of that in Revelation, where the angels are sent to reap the earth, and they are destroyed forever in perdition. God forbid that any of us should go through another election season not pledging our allegiance, our life, to the King of Kings. Jesus said plainly in Luke 11:23, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters." Are you a friend? Are you a disciple? Are you the bride of Christ or no? Christ reigns today on election day and forever. And so let me close where we began. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Amen.